If you have a portion of God's Word, could you turn please to Colossians chapter 1. And as you're finding your place in the Word of God, I do want to just thank our brother for his warm words of welcome. Both Melanie and myself are delighted to be with you for these few days, and for myself to be back in Tasmania and here in Kingston. It is a great pleasure and privilege. Of course, it's always a privilege to bring the Word of God, even if it does come with its demands and with that fearfulness of not bringing God's Word. And I must admit before you that I've struggled a little with what message to bring to you this morning. I trust we are in the center of God's will, and that what we seek to expound this morning will be a means of edification to all of your souls and great blessing to each and every one of us. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read just the opening 8 verses. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Amen. I'm sure you'll not argue if we just bow in a brief word of prayer. Let us collectively ask for God's blessing. O Father, as we just take the time to still ourselves, we all need to hear from Thee. And there's much that goes on in our lives throughout each week that causes distraction. And we pray that those things will not be a hindrance to hearing Your voice this morning. I pray for this congregation, not knowing any of their needs. I pray that Thou, the Sovereign Lord of glory, might come and meet them with power. We thank Thee that Thou art all-knowing. And I pray that in all Your wisdom, Lord, You will distribute to this people, as You see fit, the bread of life, and encourage them and nourish them. I pray for this vessel too, and ask now, Lord, that You will just rid me of all sin. I pray again for a fresh cleansing, and pray for emptying, and pray that even all the premeditation of man may be set aside, that You will have Your way here. Fill me with Thy power, give me clarity, help me to be coherent, and let everyone understand the Word of God. And we pray that we all might be blessed this morning in seeing You in the Scriptures. So bless us now, and fill me with the power of the Spirit of God. I earnestly pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. We all experience hardship and trials in this life. We take that as a given. These experiences can either have a positive or a negative impact on our lives. One of the often reactions that come upon us is to ask a question when these things come our way, to ask, why me? The problem with that, of course, is if we often turn that direction and begin to ask, why is this happening to me? Why are these things befalling me? That we tend to look too much inward, and we often are just found to be speaking of how difficult life is for us. And I feel that most of us have been there. Yet such trials that come our way, such things that cause us great grief, Such afflictions that cause us to ask why are often the very things that ought to make us trust in God's grace and enable us to look to Him and draw closer to Him. In fact, I believe their very purpose, if we are the children of God, is to cause us to appreciate that He is sovereign and to recognize that all that is coming upon us, the very purpose of those things is to recognize that we ought to glorify Him in every detail of life. The Apostle Paul was one who knew affliction. He knew what it was to suffer. In fact, he was warned by God at his very conversion, pretty much, that his life would be one of great suffering. In fact, just to refresh your memories, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 9, where you find that portion of God's Word telling us of His conversion, in Acts chapter 9, and the verse 15 and 16, it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Can you imagine what it would be like at your conversion to have God tell you that your life is going to be one continuous experience of affliction? That He was going to cause great suffering to come your way continually so that it would glorify the Lord's name. One of the great blessings of being a Christian, being fallible as we are and not being all-knowing, is the fact that we do not know what's coming our way. You know, we often get tied up in what the future is, and we fear what the future might bring, and we struggle with it. We say, if only I knew what was going to come. Let me tell you just from the start that it is a blessing that you do not know the future. You look back on your life, if you have any experience, if you allow yourself to think about the things you have come through, if you were to know many years beforehand, think of it as a Christian. Think of the things you've had to suffer because you own the name of Christ. If you were told those things beforehand, you may have very quickly left off following the Lord. I don't want to experience that. But God, in His grace, He keeps those things hidden from us. Paul, on the other hand, although he didn't know the details many times, he knew God was going to afflict him greatly. Now, if you're aware of this letter that he writes to those at Colossae, you will know that he was imprisoned at the time of it being penned. And that means that this present time, as he's writing this letter, he is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's never farther than a few feet away from this huge Roman guard that is set upon him to watch him. When you start to think about that, of course, it would be very humbling to have someone with you all the time. But it didn't stop the Apostle Paul. It didn't hinder him from being a blessing to God's church and being used by the Lord. And as he writes here to those at Colossae, you don't find him reporting in all that he is suffering. He's not telling them, he's not crying to them about all that is being afflicted upon him as he's chained to this guard. Instead, it's all about Christ. And he just magnifies the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, we're not going to look at it, but as you read on down through the chapter, it's all about the preeminent one. And he's taken up with the Lord Jesus. How many times when we are afflicted, the way Paul was being afflicted in some way, in our own individual way, we mourn, if only I wasn't going through this, if only I didn't have this experience, if only I didn't have this sin, then I could be a lot more effective for God. I could be of more use to God. And you pray to God, God, will you take this away in order for me to live for you in a better way, in a more effective way? Paul wasn't like that. Paul recognized that the very afflictions that he had, what God was using, and he doesn't get burdened down with them, and he doesn't pour them all out and fill everybody's ear with those problems, knowing that those very issues, those very afflictions, God was using to glorify Himself. And he begins this letter with a great chorus of praise and thanks unto God. And it's not even about what God has done for him. It's prays for believers that he has never even met. I find that wonderful. We find it difficult sometimes to thank God for the believers we do know. As we look about this congregation, we glance upon one another. I just wonder how often we take the time to thank God for that brother, that sister, all the believers as we've met together here in God's house. How often are we found complaining about them rather than praying for them and thanking God for the grace that's in their lives? Paul had never met these believers, and yet he's thanking God for them. And he's rejoicing in their salvation and their sanctification. But I want us to look this morning at the verses 3, 4 and 5 primarily. For here in these verses, we find what I have entitled the Triune Foundation for Biblical Christianity. The Triune Foundation for Biblical Christianity. As Paul is being thankful here, he's of course being thankful to God. Any good in any man is not to cause us to worship the man. Any good in any man ought us to praise God. For it's only by grace that we can do anything of any good. And here he is thanking God. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in passing, even that very phrase was used of God and was part of God's desire to deal with a few issues that were there. We're not going to look at that today, but there's a few issues at the church which really brought about this letter. And even as he's saying those words, he's just starting to grind away at the problems and at the trying to oppose those who are bringing in error to the church. But he continues, giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Every time that Paul thought about those believers at Colossae, just a small church, mind. They weren't great in number. This wasn't a huge congregation. Colossae was a very small area. And not many people passed through there. It was really just a small town, maybe even just a village. And it was depreciating in that way all the time. So they were just small in number. But Paul here, as he says, is praying always for them. Upon every thought, as he remembered what God was doing in Colossae, a place he had never been, he was thanking God for what he was doing. What a lesson that is for us, just to find good in everybody. Trying to look at God's people and see the good in them and thank God for them. They had their issues. Paul knew about their issues. He's going to try and deal with their issues. But there was grace in their lives. They were God's children. And so he gives great prayer on their behalf. And you see the reason why. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And if you've been watching carefully as we read those verses, you will see, I believe, this triune foundation that we're going to look at this morning. Because Paul here mentions those elements that made them the believers that they were. He points out these primary things that were found in their lives that caused them to be different than what they once were. Caused them to be the children of God. Allowed him to call them brethren. And I want to look at them one by one as the Lord would give us grace now. The first one, foundation number one, is they heard of their faith. Since we heard of your faith. Romans 10:17, most of you will be aware, tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order for faith to have been initiated in the believers that were at Colossae, in order for them to possess this faith, they had to hear the word of God. There had to have been a time where someone brought the truth of God's word to them. And Epaphras, we believe, was that man. He's mentioned on down in this chapter in the verse 7, this man Epaphras. And some believe that Epaphras heard Paul preach while he was at Ephesus and he got converted there and then had a burden for this area in Colossae and he went himself and brought the gospel to them. And he was really their minister, their pastor. And here he was, this man, no doubt probably just a young man, Epaphras, and he brought this precious word to this people in Colossae. who had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, most probably. The word he brought to them was fresh, it was new, and it flew in the face of all their pagan thoughts and all their pagan worship. He brought this word of God, no doubt, in simplicity, and he brings it to them, and because of his preaching, there were those who believed. And here Paul says, they have possessed faith now, since we heard of your faith. Now, you'll notice it's not just faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus. That's the faith that they have. It's saving faith. It's real living faith. And there are three elements of that faith that you will find where it is genuine and biblical. Now, if you don't want to think too much and you don't want to understand all the little details of faith, then you can just nod off now. But for those who want to understand and want to learn what makes up real, genuine, biblical, saving faith, the faith that differentiates those who are the people of God and those that say, yeah, I believe in God, then listen. It's found in three ways. The first is knowledge. And that is found in everywhere where you find genuine faith. To have faith in Christ Jesus presupposes that one knows Christ, his work, and his commands. You've heard about him. You now have a knowledge of him. And so that faith comes by that knowledge. That has to be there first. And also, you know, it has to be what the theologians call assent. And just really what that means is it refers to the intellectual conviction that what you've heard, the knowledge that you now possess, is that absolute fact. You know that there are many people, and maybe even some here, and you have a knowledge of Christ, but you doubt it. You know about Calvary, and you know about the precious shed blood, and you know about the Savior of men. But you doubt it. You have the knowledge, but you doubt it. You don't have this assent. And the third aspect is that trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. That is a complete abandonment to Christ, because the knowledge received is not denied, but rather believed. And it brings you to embrace the one who you've come to recognize as the only way to obtain peace with God. In order to help you remember it, if you're a child of God, you can say that you possess a cat. You possess cat with a K. Knowledge, assent, and trust. That is saving faith. That is what separates one from being a child of God and just being a believer of God. You hear a lot about faith, and it's thrown about very glibly and very thoughtlessly today, and people say, well, such and such is a great person of faith. What does that even mean? What does it mean to say, well, they're such a great person of faith? I would say, if you were to ask the majority of people that come out with such phrases, say that, you know, that individual is such a wonderful person of faith, they couldn't really describe to you what it is. They might just sum it up, well, they believe in God. There are billions who believe in God. But there are not billions who are God's children in that sense. Because biblical saving faith is different. It's not just knowledge. It's not just knowing. It's believing. And it's putting that knowledge into real practice that I just don't know about God. I know Him. A living relationship with Him. He is my God. And He knows me. And He loves me. And He gave Himself for me. So foundation number one is that faith. Paul had heard of it there being in the believers at Colossae. Foundation two, he heard of their love towards all saints. You read there in the verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Herein lies the evidence of true saving faith. A love for believers. A genuine love for the people of God. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people who call themselves Christian, and yet they have nothing really that good to say about Christians outside of themselves. They might say, oh, Christians, they're all hypocrites. Or if you ask them what church they attend, they say, none. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And on the face of it, that's true. A building doesn't save anyone. Being in a room doesn't save anyone. Being a member or affiliated with a church doesn't save anyone. But I marvel that such people can say they're Christian and yet say those things. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 very clearly teaches us that those who are genuinely God's people will be found in God's house. It might be wise for you to turn there. Hebrews maybe isn't the most well-known of New Testament books. Hebrews chapter 10, and in the verse, well, we'll read from verse 23. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Tell me, how are you going to provoke anyone to love and to good works if you're not actually with them? If you're not actually assembling with them and meeting with them? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Well, you see, this problem that we find today was found back then. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? It's that day of the coming of Christ. That day when he will come and just change this world in a moment. That day when we will be adorned in our glorified state. That day, as it comes, with the world and its loves waxing cold and hardening against Christ, as that day comes, as we see it, as we know it's drawing nigh, the writer here says, if that day is coming, you ought more and more to be assembled together. You ought to be with one another, encouraging one another, provoking one another, challenging one another, praying for one another, being with one another, and edifying one another more and more. It's the only way you're going to get through the hardship. It's the only way, whenever the tribulation comes in its greatest form, that you're going to stand firm. Because if you stand out in a limb, you're going to get cold. You're going to get backslidden. You're going to be led astray. Strength is in numbers. God, being an all-wise God, he ordained that his people meet together. He very easily could have said that we just worship in our homes, but he doesn't. He encourages us to meet. You've met here this morning. I trust there'll be a means of challenging you, strengthening you, edifying you, and building you up. Do not forsake it. It's a blessing indeed. I wonder how people can say that they love God and yet they will not assemble with those who love him. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that you wouldn't want to be with those who you love. You should want to be in the presence and in the company of those you love, shouldn't you? If you love your wife, you should want to be with her. You love your children, you want to spend time with them. You love your family. You take opportunities as they arise to be with them. You love the people of God, be with them. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but I challenge you just to look, even just briefly, at 1 John. As John pens that letter, speaking about love, challenging how much we must love one another. If we don't love one another, if we don't have that earnest love, there is no evidence to prove that you really are a child of God. None. None whatsoever. You can say you're a Christian all you like, but if there's no love for the brethren, your profession means nothing. It means nothing to men. And it most certainly means nothing to God. you are commanded to love. He was talking about this in brief last evening. He was mentioned in passing about love. And love isn't an emotion. True biblical love isn't an emotion. To love is a command. Therefore, to love is to obey. Why must you love the Christians? Those that are so different to you? Those that you maybe don't see eye to eye with and everything? Why must you love? Because God says so. I must love them. Otherwise, I'm a liar. I'm a murderer. And I'm most certainly not a testimony to God's mighty saving grace. These Christians had. These believers at Colossae. Paul is rejoicing. We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Epaphras went to Paul and he told them the issues that were there, but he didn't forget to tell them, you know, God is really working in their lives. They've been delivered from paganism and you can really see the evidences of grace in their lives and they're loving one another. Therefore, I have no doubt whatsoever that they are real. They're God's children. And foundation number three, he heard of their hope. We'll just read from verse 4, since we heard of the faith and of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This hope is the expectation of that which is certainly waiting for every believer. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says there in the verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This hope. What hope is it? What hope is it that every believer has? It's a hope of what is laid up for us. A hope of what is before us and what is still to come our way. This hope is one of the driving factors which keeps us going on with God. Our desire to pursue this hope is an element which proves the validity of our conversion. This hope. Every genuine believer has a hope. And it's not a hope like some might possess for the lottery. And they go and buy the ticket and they look at it and they, I hope this is my weekend. That's not biblical hope. That's not the hope that believers have. The hope that believers have is a sure hope. And why is it so sure? Why can we be so confident about what is ahead of us? It's because of the one whom we find its foundation in. This hope is found in Christ first and foremost. It's because of him. This hope stems from him. It's not just some airy-fairy promise. It's a promise that's found rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is perfect, and because the work has been done perfectly by him, that hope is certain. He died. He rose again. And it tells us in the Word of God, because he lives, we shall live also. Hallelujah. Because he lives, we're going to live. Because he is living there in the presence of God at the right hand, ever living to intercede on our behalf as our advocate before the Father, we can be sure that we will be brought to live in the joy of an endless life with him too. We are his children. We are loved of him. And we are in him. If there's one doctrine I would urge you to know and even cry to God to help you to understand more and more, it's the union that you have with Christ. These believers at Colossae, they had a union with Christ and they had this hope, a hope which was before them. It was laid up in heaven for them. It was awaiting them. It was set aside for them in their behalf. And how did it come about? It came about through the wonderful truth of the gospel. Epaphras was preaching to them just as I'm preaching to you. What one might possess as a child of God, and that hope had been given to them. It stemmed, the Spirit of God had taken the word and given them a hope. What a wonderful gospel. Paul writes about the hope too. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Listen carefully to these words. For our light affliction, I don't know what you're going through, but at most times I would say you don't think it's a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's something lying ahead of us which will cause all the suffering and all the afflictions to pale into insignificance. He writes about it in Romans as well, in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 18. He says, for I reckon. Australians use that word a lot more than we would use it in the UK, that word reckon. But it's often used by Australians in a way that this is what I think. I might not be totally sure about it, but I reckon that it's going to be good weather tomorrow or whatever. That's the way it's used. You know, the biblical reckon is not like that. The biblical reckon is sure. I am certain. I have a real reason to believe this. Of course, it's founded in God and in the Word. Paul, he says, I reckon, I am sure that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory which shall be revealed in us. John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That day is coming, child of God. And I know you struggle with your sin. I know it wears you down, just like it does for all of us. But you have a hope. And this hope is what keeps you going on. This hope is what encourages you that one day you'll be like him. Just like him. As we close our message this morning, I just want you, if you are a child of God, to just challenge yourself and take time to evaluate whether or not these foundational elements of Christianity are really found in your life. We often just go through the motions. Don't take time to... I think it was the text that Mark even quoted before I got up. To examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Or to look in and see whether those things that God says has to be found there are really there. As Paul heard about those believers at Colossae, simple believers though they may have been, not even saved all that long. There were those foundational elements that guarantee that they were genuinely God's people. They had faith, saving faith. They had love towards the people of God. And they had a hope. Do you have these elements? Are they found in your life? I am very aware that there may be some here this morning and you're not known of Christ. And you don't possess this, you know it. You might wear the right clothes, say the right things. You might participate in family worship. You might pray and say grace at the table. But you know, that you do not possess these foundational elements that are to be found in every genuine child of God. If that's the case, if you're still outside of Christ, then get ready. Find yourself like those at Colossae embracing the Word of God, embracing that which is expounded to you week after week. Believe it, love it, and live it. May the Lord bless His Word to all of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.